Please open your Bibles this morning to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, and we're going to be looking together this morning at verses 1 through 11 of Colossians chapter 3. As we continue moving right along through this whole letter that Paul wrote to the Colossians, a letter that shows us so clearly God's plan for the church. That's why we've called this series Transformed Y'all, because God is transforming us as a people, as a community, as a body, as the body of Christ. And so my prayer through this whole series has been that God would use these words and that His Spirit would take these words and that He would indeed transform us. And so when you found Colossians 3, 1 through 11, please stand in reverence and let's read these words. Let me read them for us. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its Creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Let's pray. Father, we want to be reminded today that there is no outward distinction that we have that separates us, but Christ is all and in all. And we want Him to be everything to us, Lord. We want to confess today as the church that Jesus is all that we need, and He fulfills every longing of our hearts. That He is the only way for sinful humanity to be reconciled to a holy God, to You. And Lord, we depend on Him, we trust in Him, we need Him, and we desire today to live our lives in such a way that Christ would be magnified in all of our thoughts and in all of our actions and in all that we do. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. You're becoming so heavenly minded that you're no earthly good. Now, that was a rebuke that I received from my stepmom at one point in time. I was a new Christian. I was a new follower of Christ. And I began immediately to devour theology books. I read everything I could get my hands on. And to be quite honest with you, I deserved the rebuke that she gave me. I needed someone to tell me that I was acting foolish. But I do believe her description of the problem was a misdiagnosis. It wasn't that I was so heavenly minded. The problem was that I was just simply taking in a bunch of knowledge, and it was making me prideful. It was what Paul warns about, knowledge that puffs up. I became a prideful punk. Here I was, a new Christian, for the first time I'm getting new knowledge, and I wasn't really applying that. All of that theology that I was drinking in was being abstracted from real life and real people. I remind you all of this often. I've learned the hard way. You don't learn to follow Christ by isolating yourself in a library and reading books about Him, right? And I would even tell you this: you don't learn to follow Christ by isolating yourself and reading the Bible. The Bible was not given to us to be read in isolation. We see that as we go through this letter to the Colossians, because these letters were written by the apostles to the church, which is the key. We learn to follow Christ when we learn to apply the truths of the gospel in the context of real life and real community with real people, and people that are sinful and people that get on your nerves sometimes. Right? Say amen if people in this room ever get on your nerves. Amen. See? We can all admit it. But here's the thing. You would look less like Jesus if it wasn't for those people getting on your nerves. You understand that? It's really important. Sinful people learning to live in community through the gospel. That's how you're sanctified. That's why I tell people all the time, you say you're a Christian, you don't have the church, you're not growing as a Christian. There's no way you can. We need the body that He has given us. And so my stepmom was right to rebuke me, but the problem is not that I was too heavenly minded. I think that we these days have this picture, and you hear someone say something like, oh, he's so heavenly minded. That's a negative to us. Heavenly minded. We don't think of that as a positive. We don't think of that as a strength. We don't think of that as a compliment. We think of that as something that we should try to avoid. But we open up Colossians chapter 3, and Paul gives us completely opposite advice. Look at 3:1. If then, he says, you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. In other words, Paul says, the problem in the church is that you're too focused on earth and you're not focused on heaven enough. Now, why does he say this? Well, we heard last week, when Adam York was here sharing the passage before this with us, that there was a problem in the church. And if you look back with me at chapter 2, verse 20, you see what part of that problem was. Paul says, if with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. For the past 2 years, I have been a middle school teacher. Some of you have taught middle schoolers. Some of you teach middle schoolers now. So you know this is a very unique time in life. But it's fascinating to me because teaching these middle schoolers gives me a window into human nature. And you know, one of the things that I run into a lot with them is when I give them instructions and those instructions are not specific enough for them. And so I get this all the time. I give them a test and the directions are really clear. And about five of them will raise their hand and they all ask the same kind of question. What exactly do you want me to do? And I say, it says what to do on the paper. Well, I know, Mr. McCall, but what do you want me to do right here? What am I supposed to do? Give me the rule. Give me the regulation. Just tell me exactly what to do. That's the way we like to live. That's the way we like to think. And what was happening in this church is that this church was coming to Jesus in that way. This church was saying, we think that the way to advance as Christians is by following rules and regulations abstracted from Jesus Christ. And Paul says this is a problem. You don't progress in the way you think. You can't be a rules type of person. It's not about you in the end. He says that way of thinking is earthly. That way of thinking is associated with the old Adam. But that's not the way you progress. And what Paul keeps saying again and again is that the way forward as a Christian can never be separated from what Jesus did in His death, in His resurrection, and in His ascension. If you want to progress as a Christian, you have to learn to live out the story of Jesus in your life. You have to understand what it means to be united with Jesus by faith. His death has implications for the way you live your life tomorrow. His resurrection has implications for the way you live your life tomorrow. His ascension has implications for the way you live your life tomorrow. His return has implications for the way you live your life tomorrow. That story has to shape everything that we do as a church, as individuals. That's how you progress. That's what Paul's saying when he keeps coming back to this language in this letter. In Him or with Him. You've died with Him. You are in Him. Your whole entire life is to be bound up in Him. In fact, this is the most common advice that Paul gives to the churches. He says this over and over again. He says this in Romans. He says this in Galatians. He says this in Ephesians. He says this in Philippians. Again and again and again, Paul is saying, live out the gospel in your lives, church. Understand what it means to be dead in Christ and alive in Christ. Listen to me. I believe with all my heart that the reason why Paul puts so much emphasis on this is because you and I are so prone to forget it. We're so prone to go back to rules and regulations. Just tell us what to do, Paul. And Paul says, listen, that way of thinking is powerless to change you. You understand? This is the way forward in everything in your life. If you want to progress, if you want to know, I want you to imagine with me the greatest source of discontent in your life right now. And you know what's going on in your life. I don't. And I imagine that all of us are probably imagining different things. Some of you, it's an external trial, circumstance. Some of you, it's a sin problem in your heart that you just can't get rid of. Suffering, sin, whatever it is, relationships. But imagine the greatest source of discontentment and stress in your life. And now I want you to imagine, how do following rules help you defeat that? They don't. But what Paul keeps saying is Jesus has already defeated your problem, and the way to overcome it, the way to be transformed in it, is to learn how to apply His story to your life. You've died with Him. Live like it. You've been raised with Him. Live like it. Last week, all the emphasis was on you died. We talked about dead, y'all. It's a positive, uplifting message. You're dead. Well, today, I get the good part. You're also alive. But we're going to see that being dead and being alive have a lot to do with each other. The first thing that Paul shows us in verses 1 through 4 is how a raised person thinks. You've been raised. This is how you think. We read this, I already read this once, I'm going to do it again. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. Now we baptize people here. Our prayer is that we'd baptize more and more people, because that means more and more people are putting their faith in Jesus. But when we baptize someone, this is pictured so powerfully. You take a person and you immerse them in the waters of baptism, and we say, buried with Christ in baptism, you have died with Christ. And when you come up out of the water, we say, raised with Christ to walk in newness of life. This is being pictured in your baptism. You are now a new person. The old has died. The new has been raised. You now live in this life. Everything about the story of Jesus has life-changing implications for us. Think with me about His death. This is what Paul talked about last week. He says, you've died with Christ, and if you've died with Christ, you've died to sin. Sin no longer has power over you, Christian. I know that sounds crazy. I know that sometimes we face sin and it doesn't feel like that's true, but Paul keeps saying it again and again and again. Sin doesn't have power over you. It doesn't have dominion over you. Christ has defeated sin in the cross. But then he goes on and he says more. You've been raised with Jesus. Jesus was resurrected. What does that mean for us? It means hope. It means that you can face whatever challenge you are facing in your life. And the reality that Jesus was raised from the dead means that sickness and sorrow and sin and suffering, none of those things will ever have the final word for your life, because life, Jesus is raised. Praise God. But Paul goes further here. This is actually a unique perspective on it, because Paul says that Jesus, he's saying his ascension has implications. What happened after Jesus died and was raised? Jesus ascended to the right hand of the Father. And so Paul is saying, if you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. The reality that Jesus ascended to heaven means that we are to follow him even there. All of this is Paul's way of saying one simple thing to us. Christian, be the real you. That's what he's saying. We hear this language in culture a lot, and it probably makes you nervous. You hear people say, well, I'm just going to be myself. I'm just going to be the real me for a change. And what they mean by that is that they are going to just follow their own feelings and their own desires. But when Paul says that, what Paul is saying is that you are no longer defined by how you feel or how you were born. He says in verses 3 and 4, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. What Paul is saying is that your life is now hidden with Christ. Your identity is now in Christ. What God has done in Christ is now what defines who you are. You are now what God says you are. So regardless of how you feel, you wake up one morning and you say, well, I just don't really feel dead and raised in Christ. And God says, I don't care how you feel. If you trust in Christ, you are this. Live like it. Be the real you. Being a Christian, listen to me, is about struggling to believe in the moment what doesn't always feel true. You live and you wake up and you turn on the news a lot, and sometimes you may get a little depressed, because what do you see on the news? It looks like Satan is winning. It looks like we are surrounded by death. Romans 8:24, Paul says, hope that is seen is not hope. The point that he's making there is that the reality that you can't see it is what makes it hope. That's what hope is. That's what it means to live by faith. It means that you are trusting in God's word instead of trusting in what your eyes see. Maturity as a Christian, setting our minds on heaven, is when we trust God's word more than we trust our very own two eyes. Is that true of you? Do you trust God's word more than you trust your own two eyes? I'd say for most of us, we'd probably have to answer sometimes, right? But I think a lot of us as well would say, sometimes I don't. And so Paul's exhortation is an exhortation that is so relevant for us. We need this. We need to constantly be exhorted to do this, to continue to seek to see the world from the perspective of God and not from our earthly, faithless perspective that is so often wrong. 2 years ago, I was coaching a baseball game, and Nikki was going to be gone, and she was coaching gymnastics, and so I was going to have all five kids, and it was kind of like one of those stressful nights. You know, are you going to be able to handle this? She gives me these talks. Are you going to be able to do this? She knows my tendencies. And I said, oh, yeah, of course, I'm going to be able to do this. And so I take all five kids to the baseball field, and two of them are on my team, so they're automatically going to be okay, right? They're on the field. The other three, I told them, I gave them strict instructions. I said, listen, I'm about to coach a baseball game. I need you to sit right here on the bleachers so I can see you right outside the fence. And then I went in, I started hitting grounders to the infield, getting people warmed up, turning in my lineup cards, getting into the game. And you know, it's funny, I did not see my children again until the game was over. But it wasn't because they didn't follow my instructions. I didn't see my children again until the game was over because I didn't even notice them until the game was over. Like, I did not even look. Like, I got so involved in the game, Dad Casey became Coach Casey. And it was a transformation. It was like, Dad Casey is outside that fence somewhere. I am now Coach Casey. And I honestly didn't even think about my kids. It was like that chain link fence became a divider of two different identities. That's how many of us treat our faith. There is an invisible fence between our spiritual identities and our spiritual life and then our regular life. And so we come to church and we're real good at putting on the spiritual life. This is the spiritual me. This is the church member me. But as soon as I walk out those doors, I become the teacher me or the granddad me. But what Paul is telling us in this passage is that there's no reason why the spiritual you should not pervade every component of your life. In Christ, Paul is telling us, heaven has invaded earth. So therefore, we should allow heaven to invade our minds. We should allow the gospel to shape every thought that we have. Listen, there is not one person in this room that is in danger of being too heavenly minded. I can promise you that. Not one person. If we're honest and you really think about the rhythms of your life, you probably get more excited about your next vacation than you do about the promised return of Christ. That's an indicator, right? We're not too heavenly minded. We're not. We are fascinated by this world. Fascinated by it. The new iPhone's coming out. I don't know if it is or not, but you can just guess there's a new one coming out. There's this, there's that, there's this. Wow, look over there. We went to Disney the other week. What are they trying to do? They're trying to fascinate you. And it is. There's this castle over there. You have to ride a boat to get into the thing. Wow, right? That's what the world wants us to do. It wants us to be fascinated by everything here and now. Because if we're fascinated, if our imaginations are captured by this, guess what? You won't ever think beyond this. But what Paul wants us to understand is that there's so much more, and it's so much better. Set your mind on what is in heaven, and it will shape everything else. It'll put everything else in perspective. Yes, this requires intentional activity. I think that if we want to be wise in applying this, that means we're going to read our Bibles. We're going to probably read some books that lead us to think rightly. We're going to commit our lives to prayer and to listening to sermons and to being involved in the church. But the point that I'm wanting you to hear today is that what he's calling us here is more than isolated activities. What he wants is for heaven to invade your mind in every realm. In every realm. What does it mean to be a gospel-minded worker? What does it mean to be a gospel-minded husband? What does it mean to be a gospel-minded coach? What does it mean to be a gospel-minded neighbor? What does it mean to be a gospel, heavenly-minded citizen? What does it mean? Whatever area, whatever realm God has called me to, what does it mean to let the gospel shape how I live here? But here's the second thing Paul brings us to. He tells us how a raised person dresses. How a raised person dresses in verses 5 through 11. I came across an article recently. This was an article from last year, August 25th, 2017. And in this article, it tells us about a man named Dan Brandon, who was found suffocated to death in his own home, in his bedroom. And when they found him, they discovered that he had died by asphyxiation. And then they found his 8-foot-long African rock python, Tiny, under his bed. And it's a tragedy. And you hear of these stories so often. There's been TV shows about pets attacking their owners and all this. It is tragic. It is sad. But it's probably unsurprising to most of us when something like this happens. I'm not surprised by it. But I was fascinated because in this article, the people that they were talking to were surprised. They interviewed Dan's mom, and his mom said, "The snake loved my son and was his baby." They interviewed the coroner. This is a real story. The coroner said, "I do not believe in any way it was aggression from Tiny or confrontation. If anything, it was a show of affection, a moment of peace." See, Tiny hugged his owner to death. There's this disbelief happening in this article that a wild, vicious reptile would do what a wild, vicious reptile does. We're shocked. Like, oh my word, I can't believe a snake that's known to choke its victims would do that. But listen to me, church. That surprise is exactly how we so often treat sin in our lives. We tolerate it. We invite it in. We flirt with it. We play with it. And then we act surprised when it attacks us, when it injures us, when it decimates our lives and our relationships, and when it kills us. And what Paul is going to tell us in these verses that follow is that that is not the way to treat sin. That is not the relationship you need to have with your sin. Paul says, your sin is a dangerous enemy that wants to kill you. Look with me at verse 5. He says, "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you." Again, this is an implication of what it means to be raised with Christ. You have died, you have been raised, therefore, live your life according to that truth. You've been dead, you are dead in Jesus, you have been raised in Jesus, therefore put sin to death. He doesn't want us to be a pacifist in the face of sin. He says, do not tolerate it. Do not toy with it. Obliterate sin in your life. In the words of the Puritan John Owen, and this is a motto that you should hang over your life and remind yourself every day, be killing sin or it will be killing you. Do you understand that? You and I have an obligation because of the gospel to go to war against our sin, to go to war against the selfish areas of our lives. And Paul is going to focus here on two different areas, and we're going to kind of fly by this, but I want you to see that the two areas he chooses to focus on in this passage is sexual sin and sin of the heart that leads itself into sinful speech. Sexual sin and sin of the tongue. First, look with me at verses 5 through 7, and you see the sexual sin. He says, "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you." And then he uses several terms to describe sexual sin, and these terms have overlapping meaning. Sexual immorality is kind of the umbrella term. Impurity is when you pollute something that God has made good. Passion and evil desire are very similar and linked to the heart and to the desires of the heart. And then he says, and covetousness, which we know this word means greed, when you want something that is not rightfully yours. And Paul says something really interesting after that. Look at what he says. and covetousness, which is idolatry. Sexual sin, he says, is covetousness, when you want something that's not rightfully yours. And he says that is false worship. That is idolatry. That is you replacing God with something else. That is the same thing. Sexual sin, lust, is the same thing as if you had set up a stone idol in your home and you were bowing down and praying to it every night. When we want what is not ours, we are exchanging God for the object of our desire. We are saying, God, you are not enough. We are saying, God, you are not enough, and so I am going to get what I think is enough. You will not satisfy me, so I am going to find something else to satisfy me. That is what Paul is describing here. And all the words that he uses, it's all encompassing in that it's going from the heart, covetousness, evil desire, passion, impurity, to the actions, sexual immorality, where you get to the point of acting on it. Paul says every step in that process is wicked and is not to be associated with new life in Jesus Christ. The point that he's making, and I think what we need to consider this morning, is that we probably do not hate our sin nearly enough. We tolerate it. Paul says, put it to death. Listen to me, church. I have seen it. I've been in ministry long enough to see sexual sin destroy lives, destroy families, destroy ministries, destroy churches. And at the end of the day, the greatest motivation is that it will destroy your relationship with Christ. It's destructive. It wants to kill you. It wants to take you down. There is not any level of at which we should move in any direction or tolerate it in any way, that the least bit of this will take root in our hearts and grow and grow and grow. The more you give into this, the more it will grow until it has power over you, power that you cannot control. Before I came here, I was doing ministry to college students, and I guess I've probably put in over a decade of ministry to college students, and I can tell you from that experience that one of the greatest sins in that generation of the church is the sin of online pornography. And I have counseled, and I kid you not, I could not count how many men who have come in a moment of honesty, which I commend. If that's you, you need help. You need to come forward. You need to come out of the darkness, and you need to confess it. But I get to that level, and they come and they say, Pastor, help me. I am looking at pornography, and I don't know how to stop. And it's like an addiction. Pornography has them under their control, under its control. And you know what my first advice always is? And this is how I can tell when somebody's serious or not. The first thing I say is, how do you look at pornography? And they'll say, well, I've got my phone, or I've got my laptop in my dorm room, or I've got this, or I've got that. And I'll say, give me your phone. Give me your laptop. Are you serious about this? If you're serious about putting this to death, you will be serious about the actions it takes to put it to death. And I can't tell you how many times they have walked away without following my advice. Oh, I need my phone. Oh, I need my computer. Do you need it so much that you're willing to destroy your soul for it? The instruction here is very clear. You see, Paul is telling us to kill our sin, and there's two steps to that. The first step to killing your sin is to starve it. Don't have access to it. Don't give in to it. But then there's another really important step, and he gets to it later, and we're going to skip down for a second. Replace it. You starve it and you replace it. Look at verse 9. He says, do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. As you put off the old, you are to replace it with the new. This is why I called this section How a Raised Person Dresses, because Paul is using how we dress type language. You put off the old clothes, you put on the new clothes. Back earlier in the history of the church, when people were baptized, they would be baptized in a black garment to represent the sin that was being put off, and then they would immediately change into a white garment to represent the fact that they were clean, they were pure, they were now alive in Jesus Christ. But our baptism is just the beginning of that process. We are to continually, daily be putting off the old, putting on the new. Next week, we're going to look at an extended reflection on this. Look at verse 12. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. The point that Paul's making, listen church, is that you don't defeat sin by trying hard not to sin. You defeat sin by starving it and replacing it. So instead of sexual sin, you replace it with purity. You replace it with righteousness. You replace it with Christ. When we allow sin to reign in our lives, we are choosing to live as if Christ's death didn't accomplish anything. Paul says, right after this passage, he gives us motivations in verse 6. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. This is a warning to us. If we show ourselves that we are enslaved to this sin, and if we allow this sin to reign, Paul says you are showing evidence that your heart has not died and been raised with Christ. The threat of wrath is there as a warning to all of us Christians, not because there's any threat that you will endure the wrath if you're in Christ, but because this is how God motivates His people. This is a means of His grace. When He warns us of His wrath, it is to be a reminder to us to continue forward. We do not want to face His wrath. Verse 7, in these you too once walked when you were living in them. This is how your old life was, he says. This is how you used to live. This is what life looks like outside of Christ. Don't continue in this way of living. You're treating the gospel as if it's powerless, as if it has no effect. And then the second area that he addresses is verses 8 and 9, speech. But now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath. Again, he's starting in the heart. You see, the anger in your heart, the wrath in your heart, the malice in your heart. But look where it leads. Your heart eventually spills out into words, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. The beginning of verse 9, do not lie to one another. Again, this is the church he's talking about. What I find striking about this passage is that Paul puts these sins of the tongue in the very same paragraph with the sexual sins. He sees them as just as serious as sexual sin. Sins of speech, he says, are no less serious. These are the kind of sins we usually laugh at. You know, when we say, I don't mean to gossip, but... Or we like to give prayer requests. Did you hear about Sue? We need to pray for her. Let me tell you everything Sue's doing. And what is that? It's gossip. We're slandering people. We lie to one another. You know we do that? When we're not honest with each other about what's really going on, you come into the church, everything's fine. So many ways we lie to one another. And Paul says this is not the life of a raised person. This is not a laughing matter. Sinful speech to Paul is so dangerous, because what is Paul's number one passion? Listen, his number one passion, the reason he's even writing this letter, is to protect the unity of the church. And if we are willing to degrade each other in the way we speak about each other or the way we speak to each other, then we are threatening the unity that Jesus died to achieve. Jesus died to unite us. Your speech will destroy us. Do you understand that? Do you want your habits to stand in the way of what Jesus died to accomplish? This is weighty. Paul says, heavenly-minded people do not tolerate sexual sin. Heavenly-minded people do not tolerate sins of speech. And then he gives us the conclusion in verse 11. He says in verse 10 again, we've put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. This idea of the way Jesus has come to redeem us. We were created in his image, but because of our sin, we fell away. But in Christ, he's restoring us into the image of God. And then in verse 11, he says, here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Kind of seems out of place, doesn't it? But it doesn't when you think about the point that he's trying to make. This is really the perfect conclusion, because what he's naming here, Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, or free, you see, we don't have these categories today, but we could say other things. We could say, here there's neither rich or poor, blue collar or white collar, black or white, men or women, all these outward ways that we try to distinguish ourselves from one another. You want to say, oh, I'm better than you because look how much money I have, or look what neighborhood I live in, or look what kind of car I drive, or look what I do for a living. And Paul says none of that is allowed in this body that Jesus has died to unite. Christ has broken all of that down. He has united us in him. Everything we have is in Christ. Don't rip apart what Christ has joined together by refusing to kill your sin. He says, put off the old, put on the new. You've died, church. You've died. You've been raised. Live like it. That's what he's calling us to. Live like it. Live in Christ. Let's pray.